Well, today is a special day considering that this is the final message in our series going through Philippians. If you've been with us at all this summer, we started back in, I think it was June, going through the book of Philippians. And we've gone all the way through, and today is our last day. And it's been such an awesome book to go through. I don't know about you, but I've loved going through it. I know you guys have probably loved it too, hopefully. And what's been unique about Philippians, though, and one of the reasons we talked about it, was that the author of Philippians, Paul, wrote it while he was in prison. Actually, he was in this small, tiny house, this apartment, but literally was chained up to a Roman soldier the whole entire time he's writing this for a number of years. But the amazing thing about it is here Paul is in prison, and yet this book is filled with an incredible joy, an incredible peace, an incredible contentment. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about contentment. It's how Paul ends his book in here. But I want to ask you a question before we do. How much does your faith in Christian life shift depending on what's going on around you? Stresses at work, marriage issues, problems with your kids, financial setbacks, unplanned changes, deadlines not met, and the many of other things that all of us experience. And how does that affect your faith and how it shifts depending on those things? What really is the secret of contentment? How do we be content in the middle of all of this? Well, I would wager to say that I think much of our culture, and maybe even us in the church, believe sometimes that it comes about by the achievement of the American dream. Comes about by the things like owning a nice large home, by having a fun, exciting, and well-paying job, by going on those great vacations, by my kids getting into the best schools, by retiring at an early age, and then just kicking back and enjoying life, right? Maybe in some sense we don't say that, but in reality, you actually see that being lived out in our lives, and I think when you look at the culture, that's what you see, this pursuit of those things. Well, it's really interesting, because I had a chance this last week to look at a bunch of statistics about this thing, about these pursuits that we make that we think will make us happy and contented, but then what the reality is when it comes to data and sort of social data about what that looks like. So I want to talk to you for a minute just about some of these stats, okay? So the first one is leisure. All right, so interesting, since the mid-1960s, the amount of time that the typical American spends working has fallen by almost 8 hours per week. Which is interesting because we oftentimes think in America that we work so much, but data would show that actually we work 8 less hours than back in the 60s. Well, the time spent on leisure activities has risen by just under 7 hours per week. So basically it's equal that we're spending almost 7 to 8 hours more today than 50 or 60 years ago in leisure. Americans today have significantly more time to devote to pursue their own interest than did Americans a generation ago. In real terms, Americans today spend $2,500 per person on recreation each year, about three times the $850 spent in 1970. The proportion of Americans who travel overseas in a given year has more than tripled since 1970. So it appears that we have much more leisure available to us now. How about house size? Over the last 42 years, the average new U.S. house has increased in size by more than 1,000 square feet, from an average of 1,660 square feet in 1973 to now 2,687 square feet last year. In percentage terms, both the average and median size of new U.S. houses has increased by 62% since 1973. The individual square footage has increased from 551 to 1,058 square feet per average size house. In percentage terms, that's a 92% increase for both the median or average house size per person. It's almost increased 100% per square footage per person. Amazingly, the average amount of living space per person in a new house has nearly doubled in just 42 years. And along with the statistics there of leisure and house size, you could look at the wealth of America. You could look at the technology that we now have, which makes our lives much more convenient. You could look at the economic growth that we experience. All these things that would make one think that we're much more contented, right? Interestingly, looking at some of the social data, you see otherwise. So I want to read you some of the other half of the social data. And here it is. There have been over 200 school shootings since the Sandy Hook massacre in 2012. That's about one every week and a half in the last 5 years. Suicide was the third leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 10 and 14, and the second leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 15 and 34. The second leading cause of death. There were more than twice as many suicides in the U.S. as there were homicides last year. Over the past 15 years, the total suicide rate has increased by 24%. There are more than 1,000 suicides on college campuses per year. An estimated 2.1 million people in the U.S. have substance abuse addictions related to prescription opiate pain relievers, and an estimated 467,000 people are addicted to heroin. The number of unintentional overdose deaths from prescription pain relievers has more than quadrupled since 1999. You remember last year, some of you in the newspapers came out that the website Ashley Madison, which was a website that allowed people to go have affairs, that when that website was hacked, there were 37 million accounts. 37 million accounts set up to find ways to cheat on your spouse. Heavy drinking and binge drinking is up 17% since 2005. Murder rates are far higher in the U.S. than in Europe, Japan, or even Canada. And we also have more rapes, robberies, and assaults than the other rich countries. And to top that all off at the very end about marriage, I want to read you a couple stats around marriage. Percent of marriages where one or both spouses admit to infidelity, either physical or emotional, is 41%. Percent of men who admit to committing infidelity in any relationship they've had is 57%, over half. Percentage of women who admit to committing infidelity in any relationship they've had is 54%, almost the same. And here's perhaps the worst. Percentage of men who say they would have an affair if they knew they would never get caught is 74%. That's three-fourths of married men. Percentage of women who say they would have an affair if they knew they would never get caught is 68%. Almost equally three-fourths of married spouses, if not caught, would cheat. The data would show us that perhaps the pursuit of contentment with the American dream isn't working. And it was interesting, of our report I read, this one author who authored this report talked about this sense of people trying to pursue the American dream to find contentment. And at the end, after looking at the other data I just showed you, said perhaps the approach is wrong. I might support the same idea, as we would too, and as would Paul, that this approach is wrong, that their contentment is found a different way. And so I want to read you right now the last section of Philippians as we look at this idea of contentment. So this is verses 10 through 23. Paul says this, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you, who are with me, send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Paul talks here about the secret to contentment. And what's interesting actually is the word content, the Greek word, actually means contained. It means contained. In the Greek language, it was this idea of self-sufficiency. This is the only time this word content is used in the Bible, but extra-biblical writings that are outside the Bible use this word as this idea of self-sufficiency, that I am sufficient within myself without outside resources. One author talked about this is a country that could support itself without reliance on other imports. Well, when it comes to what Paul's talking about, this idea is that I am contained by Jesus Christ alone. That I am not in need of outside things, but Jesus Christ alone. And he goes in here to kind of spell out what this looks like as a secret of contentment. And so I want to talk about these three keys that Paul talks about that form the basis of contentment. And the first is this: contentment doesn't come from circumstances. He's laid out for us, meaning contentment doesn't come from circumstances. Paul said in verse 11 through 12, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, I think it's important again to remind ourselves, where is this being written from? Paul is writing what he just said, sitting in prison. He is in prison. He's chained up to a Roman soldier. His food is being rationed. He doesn't have much to eat. He is having little contact with the outside world. And is about in the most uncomfortable place you could be, and says that I have contentment no matter the circumstances. You know, I don't know about you, but do you ever find yourself playing the if-then game? Yeah? Right? If this would happen to me, I would be so much happier. Things would be so much better. If I just had that bigger house, like we talked about, with your 1,000 extra square feet that we now have, compared to 1960, then things would finally calm down for us in life. If we just got rid of that employee at work, man, our office would run so much smoother. If little Bobby would just pick up his clothes, our house wouldn't smell like trash anymore. That might actually be true. If I just got that job, if I just got into that school, if I could just lose those 20 pounds, if that person would just start helping out, if, then all things would fall in place, right? Have you guys, am I the only one, right? You know, the truth is, like, we all do this. We have a script that plays. And I thought about, for me, it was, I was working at the city of Bellevue for about 13 years. And when I first started back in 2003, a couple years into it, I thought to myself, really what I wanted to be was in charge of my group. I wanted to be the supervisor. And I remember thinking, if I could just be the supervisor, this job would be great. This job would be so good if I could just be the supervisor. So years went on, and I was doing different things and trying to grow my skills and develop different things there at work. And finally, in January of last year, 2016, I became a supervisor of our group. And I remember my boss called me in, and she said, John, we want to make the supervisor of your group. And I was like, yes, it has finally arrived. I am supervising a group at the city of Bellevue, Washington. It doesn't get any better than this. And I was like, this is so awesome. I finally got my dream, what I was hoping for. It's going to be so awesome at work. And then I remember getting in my car that day, driving home from work, and I started to think about it, and that truth began to sink in. And I thought, really? Is that all I'm going to do? Is supervisor at Bellevue? And then I started thinking, well, maybe I want to be more. Maybe I want to be, you know, the manager here of a whole division. That's it. And I thought, I'm not really that happy being the supervisor. And this is the day it happened, you know. We play the if then, if I just get this, it will all be okay. You know, I think maybe some of you, as we're talking about circumstances and Paul's circumstances, you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, John. If you knew my circumstances, if you knew what I'm going through, if you knew my life, then you would know that there's no way I can find contentment in this. And I talked about this at the very first sermon going through Philippians, that I think we oftentimes think about that and we think, John, you don't have a clue of my life. And you're right, I don't.
But I think it's important for a second to think about Paul and what Paul was going through. And I read this earlier last time, and I want to read it again. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul details out some of the experiences of his life. And I just want you to hear what Paul had been going through. Paul says this, when in comparison to these people that the Corinthians are comparing him to, saying, oh, you know, Paul, you should compare yourself to these people. And Paul's like, what? Compare myself? Well, let me tell you about me. And so he goes on and he says, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. That's a lot of danger. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Unbelievable. And I don't read that to minimize what any of us are going through. I recognize some of us are going through circumstances that are not that difficult. Others of us are going through really incredible times right now. And I don't say this to try and minimize what you're going through, but I do say it because when we put our circumstances up next to Paul, I don't think any of us could say that our lives are anything even remotely close to Paul's and what he's gone through. And yet Paul is saying that he found contentment in his life. He found contentment in his circumstances. So I think it is very real to recognize that we can find contentment no matter where you're at and how difficult life is for you right now. Paul neither idolized his circumstances nor victimized them. He didn't blame his circumstances for things in life or see them as too big that God could handle. God saw them in the light, or he saw them in the light of Christ. You know, I think sometimes too we think about contentment as having all our needs met as well. This idea that my circumstances are perfect and all my needs are met. But Paul in this statement talking about he knows what it is to be content with plenty and in times of want, with little and with times of much. And he shows us a couple things that are really important to hear. First of all, both poverty and prosperity come with serious snares. Poverty can leave us bitter, resentful of the lack that we don't have what we want and think we deserve. Prosperity can breed pride, self-reliance, and complacency. Both sides of the spectrum can breed sin. And Paul says he has contentment. Paul says here that no matter what the circumstances are, that he's learned to be content. In fact, he's learned contentment from difficult circumstances, is what he's learned it through. His difficult circumstances actually provide the arena for him to learn what it means to be content. You know, we don't just magically wake up one day, Paul's telling us, and find ourselves contented. It's not a matter of that you come to Christ and all of a sudden, yep, everything's perfect. I feel contented in everything. No, I think all of us know that's not reality. Paul is saying that I actually had to learn what it meant to be content, and that came about by walking through incredibly strenuous, difficult, painful, grieving processes. That's what God used to teach me contentment. And I think that we can learn a lot from this, is that rather than looking at these circumstances of difficulty, we can see them as times where God wants to teach us contentment. And he does it by one in the middle of these circumstances to show us our idols, the things that we depend on in difficulty that aren't God. And then he can show us in that how we can expose our sin in that. He uses it to help us to rely on God more. He helps us to see, to put our faith in him and see our difficulties through God's perspective. You know, the truth is this, is that God's much more interested in changing me than my circumstances. He's much more interested in changing me than my circumstances. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray about God changing circumstances, right? I think it's clear in the Bible, people prayed for their circumstances to change. But I think we also need to hear today that we should have more of a desire for God to change me than to change the things around me. In 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, and sisters about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. It was horrible. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, these horrible things happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. We might not rely on ourselves and on God. God brought about, he engineered in my life difficulty so that I might learn to rely on him, not myself. I might learn to be content in all circumstances. What resources, whether in yourself or outside, do you turn to find contentment? Is it alcohol? Is it video games? Is it porn? Is it food? Is it binge TV watching? Is it shopping? Is it sex? Is it doing religious activities? Is it volunteering? On and on and on. What is it that you rely upon when you get into difficult times to find contentment? Well, if we know it's not our circumstances then that produce this, Paul's laid that out clear. What does then? And I think in this next part, the second point, where we find contentment is in the taproot. We find contentment in the taproot. You know, you ever been told or did the telling to someone of a secret for how they could beat a competitor or they could do something on their team at work? For example, I know when I was in basketball, when I was playing basketball growing up, we would face another team, and a team that we'd never played before. And one of our coaches had likely maybe scouted this team or seen them play before. And they would come up to us and they would pull us closely and say, "Hey, listen, you want to know the secret to guarding number 28 over there?" And you're like, "Well, yeah." And you're like, "Okay, listen, whenever he does anything, whether he dribbles or he fakes, he always winds up going left." And you'd be like, "Sweet." And he's like, so whatever you do, hedge left." And so for those of you who are basketball, you know, then you start the game and you had a competitive advantage on that person then. Because when I would guard them, I would know whatever you're going to do, whether you go this way or you dribble, you fake that way, you're always going to come back to your left-hand side. So I could hedge on you. I'm going to guard you, but I'm always going to hedge left knowing that. It was this secret. And maybe you're, you know, at your office at work and you start a new job or something. And someone comes up and says, "Hey, you want to know the secret to pleasing your boss?" And you're like, "Yeah." And they're like, "You know, okay, whenever you're in a meeting, make sure that you say something nice about them." Okay, awesome. So now you know the secret. Whenever you're in a meeting, trying something nice and your boss is going to love you. Right? And what this is in this passage here in Philippians 4:13, when Paul talks about the secret, it's like he's drawing us close to him. And he's saying, "Listen, church, you want to know the secret to contentment?" And they're like, "Yeah." And he's like, "Okay, here it is." And then he says in verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You know, that was a secret of contentment, but what is the source Paul's talking about? And to understand that, we have to turn to trees. We have to understand trees. Well, you know, you look at a tree outside, and when you walk outside today after service, or you go back home today, you have a tree in your yard or in the park, and you look at a tree, you see this beautiful, colorful, gorgeous tree, right? And you look at it and you think, "Man, that's so awesome." But what keeps that tree alive and standing tall? And what it is, it's the root structure. It's the root system. That is what keeps it alive. There's two vital functions that the root structure plays. And these are the two things. First, the root structure is what gathers nutrients from the soil, like water and other things. And it also, the second thing that the root structure does, the root system, is it supports the weight of the top growth of the tree. And when there's not an adequate root structure or root system down below, the tree, as we know, will wither and die or will immediately blow over in a storm. It's susceptible to anything going on around it. But what's interesting is there's different kinds of root structures. And the one I want to talk to you about today is called a taproot. A taproot tree structure is a large central dominant root that goes straight down from the tree, and rather than a root structure growing laterally out from there, it grows straight down. We actually have a picture to show you, I think, up here, of what a taproot looks like. We can pull that up. Oh, okay, I keep looking at the monitor there. I'm like, Okay, so there you go. So it's this huge, long rope that goes straight down. And it's really interesting because it's so strong down there that it's difficult to break anything on the tree because it's so stable from what's beneath the surface. That's where the strength is from. Also, too, if it gets cut off at any point on the top part, because really the strength is below, then it can actually grow a new part easily. Here's really an interesting fact. A tree's taproot extends down three times as tall as the tree. Think about that. So a 40-foot tree will have a taproot 120 feet deep. Four times three with a zero at the end is 120, so that's right. 120 feet deep taproot, right? I know, math maybe wasn't my strongest subject in school. And but like a tree, our source of strength and contentment comes from an unseen place. And yet that taproot is the main thing, determines everything with the tree, right? It's not the tree, really, that what you're seeing is the strength. It's the taproot. That's where everything comes from. Everything, and it's the place that you cannot see. Paul said, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Where does this come from? Well, just a couple verses earlier, a passage earlier in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of who? Of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, trash, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It was Christ that he found. Galatians 2:20 even captures this even better, I think. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer lived, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I came to Christ, I died and Christ replaced me. The taproot. He became the taproot. This word that I can do everything or all things means to have the resources. To have the resources. You know, I think sometimes this verse gets misused a lot. And I find that people oftentimes use it to kind of bolster this idea that I can accomplish my dreams, I can accomplish my goals in life, I can accomplish my plans because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Unfortunately, that's not the context. The context is not that you can go live your life and your dreams and your plans and Jesus gets on board with you. That's not the context. The context is this, is that I can be crushed in life and he strengthens me. I can be at the heights of life and he strengthens me. I can endure loss and defeat, rejection and grief and failure and depression and he strengthens me. I can be demoted at work and he strengthens me. I can be abandoned and rejected and he strengthens me. I can be hurt and teased and ridiculed and falsely accused of things and he strengthens me. I can be persecuted and betrayed and even killed, Paul says, and he strengthens me. I can also get a huge raise at work and he strengthens me. I can be praised and cheered by people and he strengthens me. I can win an award and he strengthens me. He strengthens me in all things, no matter the circumstances. That's what that means. It is not a tagline to tag on to our lives. Is that he literally is our strength in every place you find your life. In verse 19, when I read the passage at the beginning, Paul ended it by saying, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He knew everything he had, whether plenty or little, all came from the inexhaustible bank account of Christ himself. Hudson Taylor, some of you have heard about. Hudson Taylor is a famous missionary who back in the 1800s was called by God to go to China when there was only 12 missionaries in China. And Hudson Taylor felt this call on his life for the Chinese people. And so he went and he set out to go be a missionary to China. And in a span of like 50 years, at the end of his life, and I'll talk about it in a minute, but at the end of his life, China really had hardly any missionaries. At the end of his life, 50 years later, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of missionaries in China because of Hudson Taylor. And when Hudson Taylor began his work over there, he noticed over a period of years that he was striving, he was working, doing all these things for God, but he really felt like there was no power. There was no power behind his life. There was no power behind what he was doing. And so he just started to go before God and pray before God. God, I feel like there's just nothing in me. There's no strength, there's no power, there's no effect to what I'm doing. And he began to pray, and then all of a sudden the light bulb went off, and something clicked in his life. And he talks about it, and he says that, his sister, talking about it later, what he wrote, said, Taylor had many secrets, for he was always going on with God, yet there were but one, the simple, profound secret of drawing for every need, temporal or spiritual, upon, quote, the fathomless wealth of Christ. The fathomless wealth of Christ. I want to read you a letter that he wrote to his sister that talks a little bit more about this fathomless riches and wealth of Christ that he found. He says, I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed, but the practical question was how to get it out. He was truly rich, but I was poor. He was strong, but I weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, the abundant fatness, but how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually light dawned, I saw that faith was the only requisite, was the hand to lay hold on his fullness and make it mine, but I had not this faith. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known before. But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all. If we believe not, he will remain faithful. If I do not believe in him, he will remain faithful to me. I looked at Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that he had said, I will never leave you. Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more, for has not he promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me, and he never will. The sweetest part is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. I am no longer anxious about anything, which I don't know if you heard last week, we talked about anxiety, right? He says, I'm no longer anxious about anything as I realize this, for he I know is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how my circumstances, that is rather for him to consider than for me. For in the easiest position, he must give me his grace, and the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. It little matters to my servant whether I send him to buy a few cash worth of things or the most expensive articles. In either case, he looks to me for the money and brings me his purchases. So if God should place me in serious perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In place of great difficulty, much grace? In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength? No fear that his resources will prove unequal to the emergency, and his resources are mine, for he is mine, and is with me and dwells in me. What an awesome statement. An awesome picture that he had found where his strength came from. What he's saying here is that he kept on trying to pull the riches out of Christ into his life, rather than recognizing the riches are Christ. They are Christ. You know, I think we go around talking all the time about having strength, about being joyful, about having contentment, about being courageous and loving and sacrificial, as if all these things, these spiritual realities, exist somewhere out there and we want Christ to give them true to us. The truth is, though, that these things do not exist apart from Jesus. There is no such thing as courage apart from the courage of Christ. There is no such thing as love apart from the love of Christ. There is no such thing as contentment apart from the contentment of Christ. They only exist in him. That's where they are, is in him. And now we understand as Christians why it's so important to rest in Christ, find our identity in Christ, surrender our entire lives to Christ, throw all our hopes on Christ, and be filled with the Spirit of Christ. He literally is our everything. One author said, bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone, thy work. is to rest in me. The third thing is this, the secret of contentment, is putting others first. Putting others first. I want to read you the last section Paul had here. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, which I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Excuse me, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." You know, if Paul would end his letter at verse 13, when he talked about being content, that probably would not have left a great taste in the Philippians' mouth, as basically he just kind of said, "Hey, thanks for your gift, but I'm not someone in need." Not that he was wrong, of course, but ending a letter like that's probably not a great note to end on. So he ends more with a thanks, saying, "Hey, your gift was awesome, and it came at the right time. I really could use it, and it was really amazing to me." What's interesting is this, some quick history. So Paul's talking about an incident that occurred 10 years ago. So this gift that they gave to him was 10 years ago. When he came to them, planted the church, met them, did all that stuff, then he moved on and continued to plant other churches. And he actually talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. So I want to read you what he said. He's talking to Corinth, the church at Corinth, but he's talking about what the Philippians did. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters in Corinth, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." That's where Philippi is, in Macedonia. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." What? Let me read that again. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." That can't be right, right? The math is wrong. How does severe trial and extreme poverty equal generosity? And I think the only way that equation works is if Jesus has changed your life and you've encountered the one who gave up everything for you. And when you experience that, then you begin to understand, out of incredible poverty, how you would give and have a generous spirit. Paul goes on, though, to say in verse 17 that he wasn't concerned about getting his financial needs met. As he already said, he is content, right, in whatever circumstances he has. But that he was concerned for them. And here's the big clicker. Their gift didn't bring joy to him and contentment because of how it benefited him, but because of how it benefited them. Did you hear what Paul said there? He said that it brought him joy and contentment, right? He didn't get that because they provided for his needs. He was given that because it was a blessing to them. That's what brought him joy, was that they were blessed. It was a benefit to them. That's where he found contentment. Think of that for a second. If you found contentment not in your own needs being satisfied, but in other needs being satisfied, could you say that if the gift was given to you? In Proverbs 11, there's a great verse that exemplifies this. Solomon says, "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty." He says, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." I love that verse. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. What a cool, awesome image and idea. In 2 Corinthians, right after that passage where Paul said to the Corinthians about the severe trial, you get a glimpse of why the Philippian church was like this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." One of my favorite verses in the whole entire Bible. Just this amazing exchange that Jesus makes so that he would become poor so you could become rich. Amazing, right? That's the kind of thing when you experience that, that will make you, when you go through a severe trial and through extreme poverty, to think about giving to other people. That's what happens. And if you think about it, in just a couple chapters earlier in Philippians, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who did the very same thing. It's important to note, too, that this is not putting other people first and serving their interest out of making like a habit or trying really hard. Again, it only comes about by the power of Christ himself in our lives. I just got done saying like 5 minutes ago, right? That something like serving other people, putting them first, is not some concept or something that I practice out here. It only is a reality in Jesus. So it only happens when Christ is in my life. Yes, we can do good acts. Yes, we can help people. Yes, we can do good things. But to truly be someone who sets aside your own interest and live for the interest of other people is only possible with Christ. It is only possible with him. This secret of contentment flies right in the face, I think, of the pursuit of contentment in our culture, right? Which tries to find it based upon circumstances and in self-sufficiency. The idea that I can find contentment in me, it crushes the culture's idea to find contentment by seeking to satisfy my own needs, engineering my circumstances so my life can be comfortable and manageable, and seeking to find the answers to life in my own heart. Contentment comes as I lay down my desires, my plans, my pleasures, my agendas, my satisfaction, and seek first the interest of those around me. Where are you trying to find contentment by living for yourself? You know, in a couple minutes, we're going to end with a song. And it's a song, It Is Well. And I know many of us know that song, It Is Well With My Soul. What a lot of us may not know is the story behind that song. So I want to tell you about that. It was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. And Horatio Spafford lived back in the 1800s, and he was a successful lawyer and a businessman, very, very successful, actually. But he was a man that was not immune to tragedy. And 1871, in 1 year, he lost his youngest son. He had 5 kids, 1 son and 4 daughters. He lost his youngest son to pneumonia, and in that same year, lost almost his entire business to the Chicago Fire. He owned a whole host of properties down on the waterfront, and the whole entire thing just burnt up. And his business really just almost was going to be lost, and the loss of his son in 1 year. Well, 2 years later, he decided with his family, with his wife Anna and their 4 daughters, to travel to Europe in the fall. And as they were about to leave, he ran into a major issue with his business that he had to settle. And so he told his wife, Anne, and the 4 daughters, you guys head out, you guys hop on the ship and go over to Europe, and then I got to wrap up this business issue, and then I will meet you here after I'm done. And so they said, okay. Well, so they set off. They set off on November 21st, 1873, on a French ocean liner across the Atlantic Ocean. 4 days into their journey with 331 people aboard the ship, a huge Scottish ship called the Loch Earn smashed into their ship and created a massive rupture in the ship. And when that happened, Anna and her 4 daughters knelt down on the side of the boat and prayed that God would save them. And if he did not choose to save them, that he would give them the strength to endure whatever happened next. And in 12 minutes, the boat was gone. It sank down to the bottom. And some of the people were able to grab onto some of the things and be able to stay on top of the water. And it went down, a sailor came over who was, a man in a boat came over, and as he went across the area where the boat was gone, Horatio's wife Anna was still alive and was hanging on to this thing. And the man brought her into his boat and was able to get her over to Europe. When she got to Europe, she sent a wire to her husband and he knew about this, he had heard, and she said, saved alone, what shall I do? Horatio then got on a ship to join his wife, and he went on the ship, and as he went across the Atlantic Ocean 4 days into his journey, the captain came over to him and knew he was on the ship, and he came over to him and said, Horatio, we're going over the spot right now where your wife's ship went down and your four daughters died. And it was in that moment that he then penned the words and the rest of that journey, the words to, it is well with my soul. And he sat down, he said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that none of us ever have to know what it's like to lose 5 kids, but to read his words and to see a man like Horatio Spafford find contentment in what I would think is some of the worst things that could ever happen to a human person. And yet he could say, it is well with my soul. Lord, the only way that happens is when you are our taproot, when Jesus Christ himself, you become our everything. Lord God, some of us here today are in swirling, chaotic, fearful, horrible circumstances, and we do not know which way to turn. Lord God, I pray today that you would help us to turn our eyes off our circumstances and on to you, the only safe shore we can find. And that today that you would give strength to those of us who are weak. You would give hope to us who are hopeless. You would give boldness to us who are timid. You would give peace to us who are racked with worries. And that we, like Horatio Spafford, could say, it is well with my soul. In your name, Jesus, amen.